Man, well, how fun was that? To worship and then experience baptism together. That we've been talking about vision. In a way, that's the vision of our church, honestly. That's what it's about. That is the overall vision, to see people give more and more of their lives over to Jesus. And so it's just exciting to celebrate that together. But we've also been talking about personal vision. And we feel like God gives each one of us personal vision in our lives. Now, if you're new, we don't mean like the book of Revelation kind of visions, like not like that, but meaning we really do believe that the Bible says that God gives each one of us a significant vision or something to do with our lives, something to be a part of what he's doing. And I think we all want that, right? I mean, we want our lives to count for something. We don't want to just go through the motions. We don't want to get to the end of 2014 or the end of 2015 and feel like we just went through another year. We want to feel like we were a part of something that was bigger than ourselves. And so that's what we've been talking about for several weeks. And I asked you to do something last week, and I'm asking you to do it again this week. I want to ask you, what is that vision for you? And would you share it with us? So as we've gone through this series, maybe God has birthed vision in you, something to be a part of that's significant outside of yourself in this season of your life. What is it? Send us an email at vision@newdenver.org. Attach a picture to it. It can be a picture that you take with your phone. It can be a picture you get off the internet. But some picture that portrays or communicates the picture you feel like God has given you. Because that's what vision is. It's just a picture of the future, a picture of something you feel like God wants to accomplish. So send us a picture of that. A few of you have already done that last week, but do it this week. Go home today. Send us a picture of that. Maybe a brief description of what you feel like that vision is, because we would love to know what God is up to. Now, maybe you're here today and you feel a little stuck. Maybe you feel like you're in a place where you've said, I just don't feel like I have that picture yet. Like, I just don't know what that is. I feel like I still want it and I've been asking for it, but it's just not very clear. Well, we would love to help you out with that. So come meet with one of us, because that's really one of the things we're passionate about, is helping people figure out their vision. And so we would be happy to sit down with you one-on-one, not in church, not in some kind of thing like this, but literally at a coffee shop or at lunch or something like that. Sit down one-on-one and give you some tools to start discerning what your vision is in life. Because we don't think God made you the way you are, or gave you the gifts you have, or put you in the place you are just by accident. We feel like God has done that because he has significant things that he wants to do through you. And if 150 people email us and say, yeah, I want to get together and meet and talk about it because I don't have it figured out yet, that would be awesome. Like, we'll, like me or Stephen or Dan, we'll meet with you for the next 3 weeks, the next 3 months, however long it takes, because that we're passionate about that, helping people find what God's calling and vision is in their life. So email us today and let us know that. Now, we're in week 6 of this series, this 10-week series where we've been looking at the story of Nehemiah. And I want to read, before we jump back into Nehemiah, I want to read for you something that Jesus said one day. This is from Matthew chapter 12. He said this. You don't have to look it up. We'll put it on the screen. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Now, Jesus made this statement in response to an accusation that was made against him. And we're not going to go back and look at that, but he shares this principle or this idea here. And basically, he's saying any group of people that has a vision together, it may be a kingdom of people, it could be a city of people, it could be a village, it could even just be a family in a house that has a vision together. If division comes in, then it'll ruin the vision. That any group of people that has a vision together, it can be destroyed by division. It can be destroyed by disunity. That if they don't stand together, then that vision and that group can't really stand at all. And we know that this is true. We know what Jesus was saying was true because we've seen it all the time, right? I mean, probably we could go around the room and everyone could share a story from their past where they were in a job. They're in a workplace where everybody was gung-ho, you know, at the Monday morning meeting, like, yeah, that's what we're going to do this week. And then everyone went back to their cubes and their offices, and all kinds of other conversations and other agendas and other things started taking place. And there was no unity. It was just division and disunity. And because of that, you couldn't really pursue the vision together. We've seen this happen in groups of people. We've seen this happen in workplaces. We've seen it happen in relationships. most of us have seen it happen in a church. Like, we've seen that this can destroy the vision of any group of people. Because the truth is, nothing kills a vision quicker than division and disunity. Now, this is important because we've been looking at Nehemiah's vision. And his vision was real simple. If you haven't been there, it was to travel from Persia back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And you might think today, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. And the truth is, it's very spiritual because everything is spiritual. Because Nehemiah saw that part of rebuilding and restoring the people of Jerusalem was related to just rebuilding and restoring the city and the walls of Jerusalem. And so that was the picture that God had given him, and he charged off, and he cast vision, and he got all these people excited, and they started working to rebuild the walls. And then we saw last week that they faced some opposition and criticism from the outside, and they had to figure out how to deal with that, but they dealt with it, and they kept plugging away and working away at rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem together. But then another challenge would arise, and that's where we pick the story up today. In chapter 5, starting in verse 1, this is what it tells us. Now the men, he's talking about the workers here, all the people rebuilding, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. And although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs," that's kind of funny, our children are just as good as theirs, "yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." So there's this outcry or this protest that doesn't come from the outside, it comes from within, and people are mad and they're angry because they can't afford food. There's a famine, there's high taxes, there's mortgage problems, there's inflation, and then there's slavery at the end of all of it. And these are the people that are trying to live out the vision together. All the Jews in this area, in Jerusalem and Judah, are trying to do this together, but they're pointing at other Jews and saying they're causing all of these problems. Now, there's a lot going on here, and maybe you're here today and you're like an economist or a financial person, and we read through those verses and you can really figure out pretty quickly because you deal with money and mortgages and all those kind of things all the time, and you can figure out what's going on. But for the rest of us, let me give you a little background of what's actually happened here. First, you have to remember that the people of Judah were 100% behind rebuilding this wall. And so some of them were in Jerusalem. Many of them were from places outside of Jerusalem, all over the province of Judah. So they moved into Jerusalem. They camped there for as long as it would take to rebuild the wall. So they had to leave their fields and farms to do that, which meant they probably weren't going to have as good a harvest this year because they couldn't devote as much time to it. Add to that that you've got a ton of people now living in Jerusalem while this wall is being rebuilt, and the supply demand for food and grain is even higher. Add to that that there's a famine, which is probably the result of a drought. It was a bad year, they didn't get as much rain, and so the harvest would have been really bad. So you put all of those together, and in this one moment, there's not enough food to go around. There's just not enough grain, which means that if anyone actually had extra grain, if anyone had stored up ahead of time, then suddenly they would have sold that grain to all the people in need, but the prices would have gone way up. That's what happens with inflation. And so people are having to pay a lot more for the grain, and there's not enough of it. And in order to pay for it, they have to start mortgaging their farms and their fields and their homes. And then because Judah was still a Persian province, they had to pay really high taxes back to the king of Persia. Now we know from other historical documents that taxes in the Persian Empire were really, really high at this time. Like, we complain about it here, but taxes were really bad there. In fact, there's one story when Alexander the Great, remember him from like middle school history? Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire a couple of generations later. He went into the palace at Susa, and he found 270 tons of gold. 270 tons. Now, I was curious, and I looked yesterday, and the current price of gold is about $1,200 an ounce. So that translates into $11.6 billion of gold that they found in this palace, the very palace that Nehemiah left, that he used to work at for the king, just in the palace. So you can see the Persian Empire was really good at collecting taxes and money from all of its subjects. And so in the midst of this issue, food prices have gone up. People can't afford it. Taxes are extremely high. They're having to mortgage their homes and their fields and their crops, which then led to the biggest problem of all. The creditors came along. And these were the people who were wealthy. And these were the people who actually had the grain. And these were the people who had taken advantage of the situation by selling it at high amounts. And then they took extra advantage because when they loaned them money to pay for the grain, they charged really, really high interest rates. And then when the people couldn't pay off, they would foreclose on their homes. Sound familiar to anybody? They foreclose on their homes, they foreclose on their mortgages. And then when that wouldn't work, they would foreclose on their sons and their daughters. And they would say, the only way you can pay me back, the only way you can get out of this enormous debt that you've built up is to sell your children to me in slavery. Now, it brings up a question. Who are these people doing this? Like, who are these people that have all the money? Who are these creditors that have all the grain and they're charging all these amounts? Well, it's almost certainly a group of people known as the nobles. The nobles during that time were those who were wealthy. They had all the money. They were the ones that controlled the politics of the day. They might not have held offices themselves, but you know, there's always that group behind the group that holds office that controls what's happening. They're mentioned a couple of times in Nehemiah. He's mentioned these nobles a few times. But if you remember, two chapters ago, we read this really long list of all the people working on the walls. Do you remember that? It was like 51 people or groups of people. Everybody from Judah and Jerusalem had come and started working on the walls. They had jumped in and they supported the vision. And guess what? Nehemiah doesn't mention the nobles of Jerusalem at all in that list. And in fact, the only time he mentions the nobles is the nobles of another village outside of Jerusalem. And look at what he says. This is chapter 3, verse 5. He's going through all these sections of the wall that are being built. And he says, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So the only time when he mentions all the people that are working on the wall, that have jumped in the vision together, the only time he mentions the nobles, it's the only group that actually doesn't participate in the work. Which kind of helps us see, if we're reading between the lines, that the nobles were really never on board with the vision. They were never behind it. I mean, they probably welcomed it. They probably publicly said they supported it, and that was great. We know how that is, right? You've seen people publicly say they're in favor of something, but then not really privately. That was the nobles in this case, because the truth is, they were probably fine before Nehemiah showed up. Like, they were doing fine before he showed up. And then he shows up, and he starts building the wall, and he starts getting people excited about this. But then the famine hits. And they realize they can take advantage of this situation. They see an opportunity. You need grain? Oh, we've got grain. We'll sell you some grain, but they set it at a really high price. And then when people can't afford to pay for it, they basically say, tell you what, we'll make a trade. We'll give you some grain if you'll just sign your fields and your homes over to us. And then when tax time comes, oh, you can't afford to pay the taxes? Yeah, they're terrible, aren't they? They're really high. Tell you what, we'll give you a loan. We'll let you borrow from us so that you can pay the taxes. But then they set a really high interest rate. And then finally, when the people can't pay the interest rate, they can't pay the loan, they can't pay the mortgage, they can't pay it off, the nobles foreclose on them. And they start enslaving their sons and daughters. Now, the result is a classic case of economic injustice and oppression. And one thing we see from this is the Bible isn't just about, you know, nice, fuzzy, warm blessings and promises. It's not even just about heaven and hell. It's about how God wants to live right here and now. And in this story, we're seeing people taking advantage of other people. And the people are coming to Nehemiah because they've got to be thinking at this point, hey, what good is this wall if I don't even have a life left after it? Like, why are we spending all our time and energy building this wall if we can't pay our taxes? We've had to mortgage away all of our possessions and our homes and our fields, and then we can't pay back the interest, and now we're hugely in debt, and now we're having to sell our sons and daughters into slavery. Why should we care about this wall or this vision anymore? And suddenly, the great and the grand and the exciting vision to rebuild a wall isn't so great and grand and exciting. And so it says these people come to Nehemiah, the men and the women. Like, Nehemiah's clear about that. They brought their wives, and they all came, and there was this great outcry, and there was this great protest. And it wasn't even really against Nehemiah himself. It was against the people who were oppressing him. Do you see what our fellow Jews, our same flesh, the people who are supposed to be on our team? Like, the people that we all said together, we're about the vision together. Do you see what they're doing? And for Nehemiah, the situation looks pretty bleak again. It looks like the vision is about to die. Now, before we move forward and talk about what Nehemiah did and how he responds, I want to underscore what I think is the most important thing about this story today. And it's this. We'll just put it on the screen. Visions thrive in an environment of unity, and visions die in an environment of division and disunity. The visions thrive when a group of people can come together and all be on the same page and all be on the same team and work together to make it happen. But visions die when the team players start pursuing their own agenda, when people start pulling in different directions, when division and disunity creeps in and begins to fracture the group. And again, we've all seen this, right? You can probably think of an example. Maybe you've seen it in your family. Maybe you've seen it in a church. Maybe, again, you've left a job because it got so horrible because nobody could work together to do what they said we were supposed to be working together to actually do. So what does Nehemiah do about this? Realizing that vision is going to thrive in this environment of unity, but it's going to die if this division and disunity keeps taking place. What does he do? Let's take a look. Next verse, verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and the officials. See, he knows who's behind this. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them, and I said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. We read on, and he says, so I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves and houses, and also the interest you're charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. Now, if we stop there for a second, let me just summarize basically what Nehemiah is saying to them, because I think he's saying three primary things. Here's the charges he gives against them. First, he basically says, what you're doing is unjust. It's just flat out wrong. You're charging interest to fellow Jews, and that's wrong. And Nehemiah could have started quoting the Old Testament law at this point. He could have said Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 23 both say you don't charge interest to fellow Jews. That's wrong. And you're enslaving fellow Jews. And Leviticus 25 says we shouldn't do that. So he's got like Moses all on his side to say what you're doing is wrong and unjust. But he's basically also saying what you're doing creates division. Notice he doesn't call everyone together. He just calls the nobles and the officials because they're the ones that are taking advantage of the situation. They're the ones that are getting richer at everyone else's expense. They're the ones that are dividing and creating the division. They're doing this to their fellow Jews. What you're doing is dividing us. But then last, he basically says, what you're doing destroys God's vision. Now, he doesn't use those specific words, but here's how he says it. He says, don't you realize that what you're doing brings reproach on us from the Gentiles? remember who Gentiles are? If you're kind of new to the Bible, Gentiles is just a word to mean non-Jew. It means everybody who wasn't Jew, everyone else around us that's looking at us. You see, they're looking at us and they want to know, are we any different than they are? And what you're doing right now says, no, we're not, because they charge interest to their own people. They enslave their own people. And we came here to be different. We came here to reflect God's character and God's glory. In fact, that's what this whole vision is about. We're rebuilding the walls and we're rebuilding our city to be a people that reflects who God is. And here you are doing things that are going entirely contrary to the very vision that we're all pursuing. So Nehemiah is angry. He is ticked off and he lets them have it. He says, stop charging interest and give back to them what you've taken. And look at how they respond. Next verse, verse 12. We will give it back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. And then I summoned the priests. Bring the religious people in. You know, let's make sure this is legit. And he made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I do with my kids like all the time. I know you told me you're not going to do it anymore, but you were going to promise right now. So he made them take an oath. And then he shook out the folds of my robe. And I said, in this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and empty. This is like a curse. He's saying, if you don't do what you say, may you be cursed by God as a result of it. And at this, the whole assembly said, amen. Like, amen, which in that time literally just meant, we agree, we'll do it. We're on board with what you said. And they praised the Lord, and the people did as they promised. So Nehemiah doesn't hold back. I mean, he's forceful, he's strong, he challenges them head on. This is not a collaborative discussion. Like, let's all kind of discuss what the problem is, and let's brainstorm some solutions on the board and decide together. No, he like just walks right in and says, this is what you're doing, it's flat out wrong, and here's what you need to do to make it right. Which is amazing. Because I've done Nehemiah before, and it doesn't work that way. Like, people don't respond in the same way. I've done Nehemiah like that before, and it's been an utter failure, which leads me to ask, why was it so different? What did Nehemiah do that he could be so bold and so forceful and so challenging and call them out and say, here's what you got to do? And the people did it, and they promised, and they said amen, and they went along and did exactly what. What did Nehemiah have such that the people did exactly what he asked them to do? I'll tell you the answer. Nehemiah had moral authority. He had moral authority with the people. And that's essential for any leader. It's essential for anyone who's going to cast vision. It's essential for anyone who has influence over any other people, which pretty much means all of us in this room today. The reason Nehemiah could challenge the problems and confront them head on and the people responded in the way they did is because he had moral authority. He actually explains this in the very next part of what he writes. Look at this. These are the last verses we're going to read. He says this in verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that's when he first arrived in Jerusalem, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah. That's a new detail. We find out he was actually appointed to be the governor when he first got there. Until his 32nd year, 12 years, so that's how long he stayed, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people. And they took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. So stop there for a second. Being the governor of a Persian province like this had its benefits, right? Remember the taxation system and the administration? He was allotted a certain amount of food and wine every single month. And he tells us right here, look, I didn't take advantage of that. I could have had all that. It was my benefit, but I didn't take advantage of it. Also, being a governor meant you could add your own taxes on top of the taxes paid to the king. And that's what everybody did. That's what all the other governors did. That's what everybody did before him. That was just kind of your legal right. But Nehemiah says, I didn't do that. He goes on, verse 16. He says, instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. And each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. But in spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. And he concludes by saying, remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. See, he didn't take advantage of the people. He didn't tax them. Whatever food and wine and benefits were given to them, he didn't even take those. In fact, he passed it on to the people themselves. And in fact, he even invited outsiders. He realized what this was all about, and he invited outsiders to come in and benefit what was given to him. In everything he did, it's like Nehemiah saying, I stayed above reproach. I didn't want anyone to ever accuse me of having my own agenda. I didn't want anyone to ever accuse me that I was serving myself. And so all I did was serve other people the whole time. Because there was one thing, a single-minded devotion that was driving it all. And that was the vision that God had given me for us to rebuild the wall. You see, Nehemiah had moral authority so he could lead the way. So that when he did have to confront the nobles, he could say, look, I am not asking you to do anything I haven't already been doing myself. So here's what I want to challenge you to do today. Here's how this becomes real. Here's how we take this story from way back then and start to figure out, what does it mean for your life and for my life? I want to challenge you to ask two questions of yourself today. Now, this is after you go home and email us. You can go home and email us and tell us what vision, or if you want to meet and talk about how to figure out vision in your life. But after you do that, ask these two questions. Number one, do I have moral authority? Do I have moral authority? Because you'll never be able to lead other people unless you do. Believe me, I've tried it. It doesn't work. And you might be sitting here today and you say, well, I'm not a leader like you are. I'm not a pastor like you are. It makes sense that pastors should have moral authorities or people in those kind of positions. Well, let me challenge you on that. You are a leader. If you have kids, you're a leader. If you're married, you're a leader. If you have a roommate, you're a leader. If you have a group of friends that you have any influence over whatsoever, you are a leader. If you have coworkers that you work with regularly, you are a leader. You might be here today and you're in middle school or high school and you're sitting here thinking, this is one of those like messages for adults because they're all about that. No, if you're here today and you're in middle school or high school, you are a leader because you have influence with your friends. You have influence with your classmates. And moral authority for you simply means living the way you want them to live and treating them the way you want them to treat you. Because you can't ask them or influence them or lead other people to do that unless you're first leading the way yourself. And one of the biggest things you can do, whatever season of life you're in, is ask this question, do I have moral authority to influence other people? But here's the second question. Is there any division between me and someone else right now? Because we can talk about moral authority from this passage. We can talk about leadership principles. We can talk about economic injustice. We can talk about the problems of mortgage-based lending approaches. You know, like, we can talk about all kinds of, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff going on in this passage. But I think maybe the most important thing is this. It's remembering visions thrive in an environment of unity, but they will die quickly when there is division and disunity. It means we can't live out our vision as a church if there's a division between you and someone else. It means you can't live out your vision as a family, whatever that is, if there's division in your family, if you're not on the same page. It means you can't live out your vision in the workplace if not everyone is on the same page, if there's something between you and a coworker right now. It means you can't live out your vision as a follower of Jesus if there's something between you and another follower of Jesus. Because Jesus said this. He said, people are going to know that we're followers of him if we have a really cool worship leader. No, like we have one, but no, that's not what Jesus said. He said, they'll know that you're followers of me if you can really quote the Bible. Like, and you know, like, the order of the minor prophets. No, he didn't say that. He said, people will know you're followers of me if you don't ever make any mistakes and you don't have any bad habits in your life. No. He said, here's the vision. People will know you're followers of me if you love each other. And so if there is any division or disunity among us, among followers of Jesus, if there's somebody right now that you can think of in your life where there's something still between you and that other person, then maybe the most important thing you can do today is deal with it. Today, like right now, because it is that important. It was important for Jesus. It was important for Nehemiah. It was important for the vision, and it's important to God because visions will thrive. Whatever vision God has given us as a church, whatever he's given you in your life, whatever he's given you in your workplace, in your school, wherever you are, it will thrive when there's an environment of unity. But nothing kills vision faster than division and disunity. Let me pray, and then we'll close by singing a song together. God, we do want to be a group of people unified by a vision. And that vision is so important to live out. We can't really talk about your love for people unless we're living out your love for one another. And so, God, I just pray even today for every single one of us that we would think in our minds and our hearts, if there's somebody that we have something against, if there's someone in our life that we haven't made peace with, maybe today you would help us to have the boldness and the courage to take a step of faith and start making peace. Not only for our sake, and not only for their sake, but for the sake of the vision that you've given us, to be a people that shows your peace and your reconciliation and your forgiveness and your love to everyone, not just by our words, but by the way we actually live. I pray this in your name. Amen.